Please stand for the reading of God's word. James 5, 7 through 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, so that you won't fall under judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Should work better. There we go. Good morning. We are indeed still in James. Thank you for that, Marcus. We only have two. This is our second to last week in James, actually. Next week will be our final week in James. So we'll say goodbye to Jimmy after next week, just for a time. But it's been great to walk through this book together. Last week, if you were here, or even if you weren't here, we were looking at this idea that our lives are a vapor. Our lives are such a small, short thing in light of eternity. And today is, I think, a nice follow-up theme to that. We're going to look at the second coming of Jesus. And how are we to live today in light of that reality that is one day coming? So, I want to talk about the second coming of Jesus. It's something that is such a central part of the Christian hope. But I imagine it's something that we often don't think about, or maybe it's not front and center on our lives. And so I want to talk a bit about it today, especially as it fits what James is saying here. So I'm going to jump right in. Yeah, so what is it? What is the second coming, the arrival, the return of Jesus? You'll see it there, right? Verse 7, be patient until the Lord's coming. He says the Lord's coming is near. So what does he mean by the Lord's coming? And the word he uses there is a Greek word. It's parousia. Maybe some of you use that word, the Lord's parousia. It simply means arrival or coming or presence. And what I'm referring to is the visible, physical return presence of Jesus the Lord one day to this earth to establish his kingdom, okay? I have a picture here. Here's one person's picture of Jesus returning. There's so many of them out there. But the idea is the arrival of his actual presence one day. And anyone who has loved somebody, who has gone away for a time and then returned, knows how wonderful it is to again be in someone's actual presence, right? You can have a spouse or a child or a good friend go away, and it's nice to have a phone call. It's even nice to FaceTime if you can, but nothing substitutes for presence, right? When they return, and they're just something about being in their presence. And this is the great Christian hope, is the second coming of the Lord. I was reading a commentary that just sums up this event in a paragraph. I'll just read it. I thought he did a great job. Jesus taught that his coming would be preceded by signs and would, when it happened, be as vivid, visible, and unmistakable as lightning which illuminates the sky. It will happen on a day which cannot be known in advance and will bring about a separation of people. His foes will perish, and those who are Christ's will be gathered forever into his presence, transformed into an unblemished holiness. For the Lord himself will come in power, and the heavens and the earth will give way to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And I think many of us don't have an imagination for that day, and we don't know how to live our lives today in light of that great day. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. And I think what James would say, maybe partly you'd say, all you need to know about what that day is going to be like, if you just know who he is, that can give you an imagination for what that day might be like. And so I want to just point out two things we see about Jesus in this passage, who he is. The first is, who is this person who's returning? It is, simply put in verse 7, the Lord. Who is he? He's the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Meaning the carpenter from Nazareth, a man who lived 2,000 years ago. And it means that same person and all of who he was that we see in his earthly ministry, it's that person who's coming back. And so as we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, we see this man of grace, we see this man of love and compassion who taught people, who healed people, who laid his hand on untouchable people, who cast out demons, who brought healing and freedom and grace and compassion on so many people. And James is reminding us, it is that person with those qualities that is coming again. And so his coming in the first instance will undoubtedly mean grace and mercy and salvation and comfort. I love what James says at the end of the, look at verse 11, how verse 11 ends. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Okay, that first word, the literal word means a good translation. He is abundantly tender-hearted. It's a word that talks about the guts of a person that goes out to people. We would say the heart of a person who goes out. So he gives us these two words that are very emotional words. And he's saying the Lord's love is not just like this disinterested, he just does nice things for us because a good God would do nice things. But he's got this heart that is moved by compassion and mercy for his people. Like the story of the prodigal son and the father in that story who sees his son, right, return from wandering for years and returns and his heart is moved and he runs out and throws his arms around his kids. That's the kind of heart that the Lord has for his people. And so what that means is that his return, his arrival, will mean that heart of compassion and care and tender mercy poured out in abundance on all those who have trusted in him, all those who have called him Lord, all of those who have remained faithful. And if you've ever experienced the comfort of the Lord in your life, in this life, as Jason was talking about, imagine what that ultimate day will be, the abundance of grace and comfort that will be poured out on us, like ultimate comfort and grace. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, right? All things made new, the restoration and healing of all the brokenness in our lives. It will be a day of tremendous compassion and comfort and mercy and salvation because he is the Lord Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, the one who was the lamb who was slain for us, gave his life for us. His return surely will mean tender mercies in abundance, right? But there's another aspect of this person who's returning, and James also mentions this one. He's not only the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, but we'll see he is also the judge, right? Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. This Lord Jesus is also one who returns as judge. And there's two moments in this passage where he warns of coming judgment. Verse 9 says, don't grumble or you'll be judged. Verse 12, he says, don't swear or you'll be condemned. So there's warnings of judgment because the one who's coming is also a judge. And he comes to return to pronounce his judgments on this world and on every human being. Here's one artist's rendition of classic Jesus, right? Long-haired beard. This is from Revelation 19, the rider on the right with a white horse as he returns to conquer his enemies. Now, There's one problem with this image. I have a problem with the sword. Okay, it's kind of cool. It's flaming, which is cool, but that's not flaming in Revelation 19. But it's in the wrong place. Does anybody know if this is accurate to Revelation 19? Where is the sword actually coming from? I know my father knows. His mouth, right? He's not holding a sword in his hand. He has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. What a wild image. Why is that image there? This is why, because he comes not to slash his enemies. He comes to pronounce definitive declarations. His weapon is his speech. It is his judgments that he will pronounce on all people. God the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son. And so when he returns, he doesn't come to fight a military battle. He comes to offer declarative judgments, and his judgments will have eternal consequences for every human being. Now that is a sobering and terrifying reality, right? The return of the king comes as a lion, comes as a lamb, comes to bring salvation, and comes to bring judgment, okay? And I would just observe that our culture today, we don't have a category for that kind of being that encompasses both of those realities, right? We think, gosh, surely God is either gracious and loving and kind and soft and warm and gentle, or he's that kind of distant, judging, sovereign kind of God. He can't be both. And scripture all over the place, including in this passage, says, no, he's actually both. He is tenderhearted, full of compassion, and he is the judge. This is, I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis today. He's one of my favorite authors. He has so many great contributions, but to me, his greatest contribution is the character of Aslan himself for the Lord Jesus. And this lion that encapsulates tender-hearted compassion and mercy and fierceness that you do not want to mess with. And throughout scriptures, our Lord is described in both of these ways. And the scriptures regularly, as we look to the day of the Lord, they hold out these beautiful promises of compassion and salvation for God's people, but they also hold out warnings for those who resist God. And both of those are held before us in almost every passage, okay? So this is what I mean by the coming of Jesus. I know there are so many questions that this raises, but that's a basic starting point, salvation and judgment. Okay, before we get into what James tells us to do now, I just want to mention the timing of the Lord's return and make a couple comments about that, okay? Verse 7, right, says, be patient until the Lord's coming. And then he says, where? Oh, verse 8, look at verse 8. Be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is what? Is near. The Lord's coming is near, or some translations say his coming is at hand. This is the same word Jesus uses when he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's imminent. It's just about to break into this reality. Verse 9, he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door, right? He's not off in a distant country. He's right at the door. He's right at the threshold. He's about to break through, okay? That's what James is saying. Now, what's confusing and frustrating is that Jesus has been at the door for over 2,000 years, okay? That's a long time to be near and to not cross over the threshold. And that creates lots of challenges for Christians. And one of those is, how do you stay ready for Jesus when it's been 2,000 years and he still hasn't come? And I remember a seminary class, you know, over 20 years ago, one of the professors said, I think the greatest difference between the church today and the first century church is this. They had this profound expectation of the Lord's imminent return, and they lived their lives in light of that. We no longer have that today. And I'm like, that makes sense. After 2,000 years, it's hard to stay ready, isn't it? And you can even get a little cynical and even doubtful. And it's interesting, the Apostle Peter addresses that very thing. I want to read it to you. In 2 Peter, he says this, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers, any scoffers in here? Scoffers? Scoffers, I'm actually a scoffer in some way. Scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. They will say, where is this coming? Okay, now this is written like 40 years after Jesus. And after that, people are already wondering, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has. Since Jesus came, he died, he left. Nothing's really changed. He's not coming back. And here's Peter's response. But don't forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, right? And 1,000 years are like a day. God doesn't reckon time quite the way we do, does he? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. From the Lord's perspective, his timing is so different than ours. We can't use our timeline to define what near and close and at hand and soon means. But I've just observed that as Christians in America today wait after 2,000 years for the coming of Jesus, there's two classic mistakes that I think we all tend to make. I think these are worth mentioning. The first one is by far the most common mistake. And it's this, it's kind of what I said. We just stop living our lives in light of the Lord's return. We kind of forget it as a reality, and we just kind of go on with our lives. And let me just pause here and just ask you to consider your own life for a second and be honest with yourself. How much does Jesus' second coming factor into your daily life? Okay? Just think, like, how much is the fact that I will stand before the Lord one day? I might die before that day. I'll stand before him in that way, but one will come before the other. But the reality that one day I will stand before the Lord, give an account of my life, how much is that actually in my mind throughout my days? Okay, I think that through. Like, how often is that functioning as a way that drives how I live? In my observation, at least, in my own life and with people I talk to, is the answer is often very little. Very little. Like, I'm focused on mortgage payments. I'm focused on my kids getting good grades. I'm focused on my team making it through the first round of the playoffs this year. I'm focused on the next Netflix series that I'm really excited to watch, right? My friends. Like, I'm just going about life. I'm just trying to get through my days. That feels like such a distant, unreal thing to me. Some of you who are a little older, you'll recognize that there's an old saying that went like this. That person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Who's heard of that statement before? Yeah, if you're older, you've heard of it. If you're younger, maybe not, right? The idea was, gosh, they're kind of got their heads in the clouds. They're just trying to save souls for heaven, but they're not really focused on in this world. And I would say there may have been a day when that was a problem in the church, and it is no longer the problem in the church, okay? For every Christian that matches that description, I could give you 10,000 Christians who are so earthly-minded that they are no earthly good, actually. And so this is not what we're living today. I think the church, for the most part, we're so caught up in the day-to-day, we're not thinking about eternity at all. And what's a bummer about that is when we stop thinking about the Lord's return, it actually makes us less effective in the day-to-day, ironically. And again, I want to quote from C.S. Lewis. He has a great quote. This is from Mere Christianity. I love this. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. It's a great Louisian quote, isn't it? I think that's so true. It is when we live in light of eternity, that perspective, in light of the Lord's return, that actually spurs us on to live the kind of lives we're supposed to live in the here and now. And the problem is we're trying to make this place heaven too often, right? We're trying to make this place our place of comfort and control and security. And we find all those things in Jesus. We don't find those things in this world. So that's the first mistake Christians make. The other one, maybe less people do this, but you'll know what I'm talking about when I start talking about it, is I think Christians, in light of the Lord's delay, there can be an overemphasis on the timing and the events leading up to his return, okay? And you may be this kind of Christian. Sorry if you are. I'm going to call you out right now. But what I mean by that is it's so tempting for every Christian to watch the news, right, and to see the current events, and then to read the Bible and try to figure out how all these things in here are coming together in what I'm reading and watching online, right? Like, this is all coming together in my life. And it's a very exciting thing. It's very compelling. Great movies are made of this kind of stuff, okay? The problem is the data over here keeps on changing every year. And again, if you've been around for a while, if you've been in the church for decades, you'll remember, like, in the 60s, like, Russia was the beast, right? The Soviet Union. And then it became China, and maybe now it's Iran, and it was this person, now it's this person, or now it's this machine, or it's AI, right? There's all these things, and the data keeps on changing. And what I think is, when you have a book as big as the Bible and you have a world as big as ours, you can always find verses in here that you can match with some event that's happening out here and go, look, this is the indication that Jesus is coming in the next 3 years or the next 5 years, okay? The problem is, I think every generation of Christians has had plenty of data to suggest that Jesus is returning in their lifetime. I mean, you go back to the first century Christians. Rome was sending Christians to the wild beasts in the Colosseum. I'd say that's enough for me to think end time, like Christ is returning soon, right? I mean, Emperor Nero would literally kill Christians and he would dip them in oil and burn them as part of his evening parties in his gardens, okay? If that's not the Antichrist, I don't know who is, right? And so we have this naturally, I think, just self-centered view of the universe. We all do that, thinking that what's happening in my time, in my country, is right at the center of God's final plans for the world. And it could be. I'm not saying we're not in the last days. I think we actually are in the last days. I always say that. We are in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years, right? But my point, the reason I'm saying this is I think Scripture, as I read Scripture, Scripture encourages us less in trying to figure out the timing of Jesus' return and encourages us more towards being prepared for his return. I was reading a commentary this week and I thought he put it perfectly. Scripture rarely promotes the question, when will Christ return? It always promotes the question, will you be ready when he returns? And I was thinking of Jesus' own teaching on his return. There's a time at the end of the Gospels where the disciples ask him, when's the temple going to be destroyed? When are you coming back? And Jesus goes on for about two-thirds of a chapter to describe the signs and the things that will happen that will lead up to his return. Okay, so that he gives you some good information. But then he goes on for about a chapter and a half, giving us a series of parables that all talk about what it looks like to be ready when he returns. And so even in his own teaching, his focus is more on, I want you to be ready. You're not going to be able to figure it all out. There are some signs you can look at. But what's more important than figuring out the precise time and what's how this is going to go down is asking, am I living today so that if Christ returned now, I'm ready for that return? That seems to be, in my mind, the focus that Scripture gives us. So what I want to do is I want to just real quickly go through James's answer to what does it look like to be ready? What does it look like to live our lives now so that we are ready when Christ returns? And before I give them, I'm just going to give you a sort of a forewarning. This is really uninspiring stuff that James has for us today. Okay? Like, honestly, you're going to hear like, that's really not very inspiring to me, James. There are other answers that are really inspiring about how to be ready for Jesus that Jesus himself gives. He gives lots of parables. It's like, invest in the kingdom now so that when I return, you have built my kingdom up. That's awesome. Give your lives to the poor and needy. So when I come back, I'll say, well done. That's great. James's are very just ordinary, kind of uninspiring. They're not Instagram worthy, these answers. But they're honestly exactly what we need to hear. I think they're exactly what some of us in this room today, including myself, most need to hear. Maybe not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And here they are. He says this. Here's what it looks like to be ready. Be patient. Stand firm. Endure. Persevere. Right? It's kind of this set of things that's like, hey, just stick with it, guys. Keep on keeping on. Be patient. And I don't know about you, but like, not the most inspiring answers. When I die and you guys are here celebrating my, the top qualities that I want to be said about Dave, like patience isn't one of the top three that I'm like, I really want people's, when I remember Dave, he was a patient guy, that's not like, but that's precisely what we need. So let's look real briefly at what James has to say. So three words he gives us, and he gives us three examples to draw from. All right, so first, this word I mentioned, patience. And I want you to, hopefully today, maybe there's one of these words in this moment of your life, like, I need to grab on. That's the one I need to grab onto. So first, patience. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. So much of the Christian life requires patience, doesn't it? And his first example is the example of farming. So I'll give you a picture of farming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. I'm not a farmer, but I know that farming requires a lot of work, and it requires just a lot of waiting. Half of farming is waiting, right? You plant in early fall, I think, and then he said the early rains. In Israel, you get these rains in kind of late fall, and then you get the late rains, which are the spring rains, and all that is part of this process of growing a crop. But there's just a lot of waiting. You're powerless to time, right? There's no substitute. You can't speed it up. You just have to wait it out. And that is the Christian life. There is so much waiting in the Christian life. And ultimately, of course, the thing we're most waiting for is Jesus himself to return. But so many other things require patience in this Christian journey. Our own sanctification, I don't know about you, but my own sanctification has taken a lot longer than I hoped it would. That takes a lot of patience. Putting up with others takes a lot of patience. Having these prayers go unanswered or seemingly unanswered for years and years takes a lot of patience. And some of you right now are in a season of waiting. If I were to ask you, what's this season been about? You'd say, I feel like we're waiting. You're waiting for a change. You're waiting for relief, maybe. You're needing discernment in something that's not coming. And you're just waiting. And as Christians, we need like a compelling vision of faithful waiting, which no one in the culture talks about. But this is what so much of our Christian life is. It's just faithful waiting. I love Psalm 27, how it ends. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. That is a proactive, faithful waiting on the Lord. And so maybe today that's your word, like patience. Patience is my word for this next season of life, okay? All right, next word, be patient. Look at verse 8. You too, be patient. And here's the second word. My translation says, and stand firm. Literally what it actually says is what, and was that ESV? Is strengthen your hearts or establish your hearts. Meaning keep your resolve, okay? Stay persistent, stay focused, stay determined to follow this course with Jesus. I'm coaching girls 10U soccer this season, AYSO. It's been compelling. And with a couple of friends. And our word for the girls this year is determination. Girls, determination is going to win this game. And when you have 8 to 10-year-old girls, you have a variety of people out there. We have some that are still doing cartwheels during the game. There's that. We have some that are complaining that they're tired and didn't realize that soccer is a running sport, you know. And so we're trying to teach them determination. This is what you need, right? Strengthen your heart. Strengthen your resolve. This is what is needed. And I think in the Christian life, honestly, that right, we can be doing cartwheels somewhere. It's like, no, the Christian life is over here. What are you doing over here with the world doing these things? Or we get tired, we complain. And it just requires a lot of determination. And the second example that James gives us is the example of the prophets. Look at verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. Let me show you one person's image of the prophets. Right? These men like Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah. This is a picture of Ezekiel. And some of you will remember, we went through a series on Ezekiel years ago. It was a real crowd pleaser. But I was thinking back to that series this week as I was reading this. And let me just read to you part of God's calling on Ezekiel. Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. Sounds fun. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Okay? And these are people who are called into these really tough tasks, really challenging roles. And you know, the call of God did not remove them from challenges. It actually put them headlong into challenges that required these hard heads, like this steely resolve, this strengthening of their hearts and minds. And it says, you know, we consider those blessed who have persevered. We look at the prophets as a third party looking out and say, you were blessed. You were part of God's calling. And all those prophets that would have said, it doesn't feel like I'm blessed, right? This doesn't feel very blessed to me. This is just hard. This is a tough call. And yet they're called into this, and it required determination, steely resolve, grit, right? Just keep going on. And James is saying, that is what the Christian life is like. It's not about cartwheels and water breaks, right? There's a lot of just, you just need to be tough. I hate that message. You got to strengthen and establish your hearts. Be firm and resolved. And so maybe that's a word for you today. You're like, man, I just want life to go great. I'm soft. I'm soft. I'm tired. And what you need to hear, the Lord saying, I get it. The circumstances aren't going to change. They're going to keep being hard. This is hard. It requires determination. Strengthen your hearts. I'm with you. I'm in this. I will strengthen you. Keep going. So maybe that's your word. Strengthen your heart. And then finally, the third word is this word, endurance. Or my translation says, perseverance. Verse 11, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. Now, this word is a great word, and I've mentioned it a lot. The word endurance or perseverance, it has this idea of having to carry a heavy weight. Someone's put a heavy burden on your back, and you have to carry it and just bear up under that weight for a long time. No one's lifting the weight off, and so you have to just keep walking with this burden on your back. That is what perseverance or endurance is. And with this word, James gives us our final example, the example of Job, which is maybe the most extreme of all the three examples. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Right? The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job, this guy who carried such a weight, right? Lost his health, lost his wealth, lost his kids. His wife is over there on the far left. She said, you should just curse God and die. Just give this up. He had these three buddies who were kind of buddies, you know, but didn't give him the best of advice. And he just carried a weight of grief and I think isolation, probably, even though he was around people, confusion. And what did he do? He persevered, right? He questioned God. He cried out, but he never abandoned. He carried that weight until the Lord's deliverance. And so much in this Christian life requires perseverance, right? It requires just staying in tough things over time and carrying tough weights over the long haul when they're not lifted from us. And some of you right now are being asked to stay in hard things. You might be in a hard marriage that you're being asked to stay in. And it's a weight to do that. You might be in a tough work situation that for now you need to stay in. You may be asked to be staying in a very dysfunctional church and then God's saying, just stay here, it'll get better. Bearing up, it's hard. It requires endurance. And maybe today that's the word you need to hear. You're like, I was coming in here hoping for comfort. But I'm going out with the word endurance. Okay, God, that's what I need from you. I needed to hear that. I can do this. patience, determination, endurance. This is what it looks like to live in light of the Lord's return. And then I'm going to end, but I'll just mention, he mentions two sins of speech that he calls us out of. We've talked a lot about the tongue, so I'll just mention these. Notice verse 9, don't grumble against one another. Okay, when we're carrying a lot of weight, when we're in tough circumstances, it's really easy over time to start wanting to complain around those around us, right? And that makes so much sense. It's like, hey, control your tongue. Even in the tough times, be gracious with one another. And then you'll see in verse 12, this other sin of speech, above all, my brothers and sisters, don't swear. When we're under the gun, when things are hard, it's easy to start making promises that we can't actually fulfill and start kind of using our words in ways that make it look like we're going to do this and then we're not going to do this. And there's a whole sermon there. But we've talked a lot about the tongue. But so much of what it looks like to live faithfully in the light of the Lord's return is what we do with this right here. How do we use these words as we wait for the Lord's return? Okay. I told you, not very inspiring stuff. But the things we need to hear oftentimes. So let me leave you with this image again. One day, Christ will return, and every single one of us will stand before him, the Lord, the Judge, the Lamb, the Lion. And I suspect on that day, there will be many things that we went about pursuing all the time here that will seem utterly unimportant in that moment. Things that we stressed out about, things that we did a lot of striving towards, that we went after with all we had, and we'll look and go, yeah, that was kind of a miss. And there'll be other things that will shine out in that day. Parts of us and things that we pursued and ways we went about things that will stand the test of that day. And so last week I ended with the question, you know, if you had 1 year to live, what would you do? How would you live? And so I would invite you today with sort of a companion question. Imagine standing before the Lord on that day. And imagine in your hands, you're carrying all the stuff of your life, all your works, all your postures, all your decisions, your words, all the stuff of your life. And you hold it before him and he's going to assess it. And imagine the judge, he just breathes from his mouth, right? This fiery breath. And some of these things are just going to dissolve. They just turn to nothing that we did. But other things, as I said, will be these beautiful things that begin to glow and begin to shine. And he looks at and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Yes. This is what I had in mind. This posture, this moment, this act of trust, this patient endurance, this fortitude, this kindness. Yes, yes, I see faith. I see faith here. And so I invite you just to sit with your life right now and ask that question. What just dissolves and what emerges as of eternal value? And let me lead us in prayer. We'll just go to God in prayer and invite him to do that work in us, thinking about our lives right now. Lord Jesus, you are our King, our Savior, our friend. You are the Judge, the Sovereign One. Your return seems so distant to me and to many of us. Would you make it shine brighter in our imaginations? Would you give us a vision for what that day might be like? And would you give us a vision for how we can live faithfully in light of that day? I pray especially for those going through hard times right now. Would you give them patience? Would you strengthen their heart, their hearts? Would you give them perseverance, Lord? Your power bringing about those things in their lives. We ask this. So that we can stand before you one day and you will say those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.